Whoop, I'm not there. We're in Genesis chapter 5. Chapter 6. I'll get there. See, you guys are ahead of me. We're looking at the corruption of man. The genealogies of chapter 5 have traced us through the years, some 1,500 years from the creation of the world up until the time of a man named Noah. It gave us a little bit of the life of Noah in the genealogies, told us that he was 500 years old when he began having children, and that he had three sons whose names were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the beginning of chapter 6, then, changes subject a little bit, or at least pauses in the progression of history, and begins to tell us about Noah's world. And it starts off with verses 1 and 2 that we covered last week, that fun little scenario about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And we discussed the different interpretations of those, had some fun with the different ideas that are there. But today we're going to move on to verse 2 and continue looking at the presentation of the corruption of the world in Noah's day. And so we'll see in this passage that it comes like waves on the ocean. Well, we had the opportunity to go to the ocean here just this last summer. We were visiting Kim's family out in Philadelphia. So we're close enough to New Jersey that we said, well, let's go to the ocean for a day. And we go out there and just love watching those waves. They just keep rolling in. You know, and if you pay attention, you can see the tide coming in. Every wave kind of comes in just a little bit farther and a little bit farther. And we watch the crabs digging in the dirt. We heard the roar of the waves and smell the smell of the salt spray and feel the warm sun baking our fair Irish skin. And we had a good time. But this passage comes like waves of the ocean, where verses 1 and 2 talk about the corruption of man. Verse 3 is going to talk about divine judgment because of that corruption. And then we're going to go back in verses 4 and 5 and talk about corruption again. And then verses 5 and 6 and 7 will talk again about the judgment of God. And so the corruption of men flows into the judgment of God. And we come back and look at the corruption of man again. We flow back into the divine righteous fury of God against man's rebellion. Flow back to the corruption of man again. And another wave of God's judgment until we finally proceed to the culminating theme of chapter 6, which is God's saving grace. And so prepare for those waves as we come in. You know, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that God used the men to write the scriptures who were good at writing literature. They knew how to write a compelling story. They use literary tactics at times. And so this is one of those literary tactics to write in this way. It's not that Moses is having a hard time keeping his train of thought and where he says, well, you know, the world's corrupt and God had to judge. Oh, by the way, I forgot about this. He's doing this on purpose. It engages us in the narrative. It helps us feel the weight of these things upon us and really enter into what's going on. Because it's no secret that these are describing events that are long since passed to us. We're writing about a time, I'll spill the beans for you a little bit, as we've been tracing the history of the world on your little sheets. We have about 1,656 years of world history from the creation to the flood. Well, that doesn't tell us how long ago those things were to our standpoint. If we trace out the rest of the scriptures, we can pin that down and say creation was about 4,000 years before Christ. Well, it's been a little over 2,000 years since Christ. So do some basic math. We can say creation then was about 6,000 years ago, which means if the flood was roughly 1,600 years after that, we're looking at about 4,400 years ago, things dramatically changed in this world, on this earth. And so what was it like before then? It wasn't that long ago. Modern science is really, really pouring on hard to try to convince us that the beginning of the world is so far disconnected from us as to have almost no bearing on current life. And yet the scriptures paint this different picture, that it was not that long ago. 6,000 years in human history is not all that long. And we can trace through the genealogical connections to say we are very, very connected to those things that go on. But as we describe what the world was like before the flood, you might actually say, well, that doesn't sound all that different. I mean, the sons of God thing and the daughters of men, that sounded a little strange. But it's not that strange. A world that is corrupt as far as its sexuality goes. Now, no matter which interpretation you take of the sons of God phrase there in Genesis chapter 6, it's very apparent that the world was unhinged in its sexuality in this period. That people were leaving behind God's plan for marriage. They were marrying multiples of people. The children that were born were born sometimes not even knowing who their parents were because of the promiscuity and the licentiousness that was going on, and that the world was becoming a destabilized place to live. And so that continues now as we get into verse 3. So because of what was going on, verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, for his days shall be 120 years." Now, this is the first statement of divine judgment because of the condition of the world. Mankind were living in rebellion against God. They were casting off all of the things that God had told them to do, because by the creation of Adam and Eve, he laid down a pattern that they were to follow. One man, one woman, married for a lifetime. When whichever view of the Nephilim that you take, or the sons of God there in verses 1 and 2, it's apparent that mankind had cast off that creation pattern. And they were not committing to one man, one woman, for a lifetime. They were corrupting God's pattern of marriage. And it was producing all manner of other sorts of results. And so God has this first statement of divine judgment and says, "My spirit shall not always abide with man forever." Now that's the ESV translation of it, abide in man. Some of the other translations, we use the phrasing instead that says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." And that, it can be an important distinction. Either one you go with, we have to wrestle with, what is God saying here? What does he mean that he shall not strive with or abide with man? And there's two competing interpretations. I know I'm throwing things at you the last couple of weeks. I'm like, "Pastor, we want some definitiveness. Tell us what this means." Well, I'll try to give you what I think this means. But I also want you to be aware that there are some competing understandings on some of these passages. In essential Christian doctrines, the Bible is extremely clear. The gospel is laid out very clearly for us. And so there's no misunderstanding it. That Jesus died for our sins. He died in our place. He died as a substitute. He alone is our Savior. There can be nothing else in there. We're saved by putting our faith in Christ. He was clearly raised from the dead. And there are other things that we could list out, the fundamentals of the faith, things that we cannot compromise on. But we do want to understand that there are some areas that it's okay for us to agree to disagree. Now, is it going to change your view of the gospel depending on what you mean by the sons of God? Was it angels or was it just corrupt men? It doesn't change the gospel, so we can agree to disagree on there. And the same thing with this interpretation. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide with man forever, yet his days shall be 120 years." So two major competing theories on this. And number one is that God is stating here that as a divine judgment, he is going to limit the lifespan of man. Up until this point, the genealogies give us an average lifespan of 905 years. Now, that's pretty long. Anybody getting close? Now, we've got to understand that their aging process, the patterns and the progression probably was the same, but it would have been stretched out. I can't imagine that by 70 years old, Adam was looking like an old man. At that point, he's still in his prime, and he probably looked like he was in his prime until he was in his late 800s or so. Now imagine not having any gray hair until you're 700 years old. Yeah. Imagine having hair until you're 700 years old. I did hear one time, and I like this statement, that baldness is a sign of masculinity. I will wear it proudly. So, is God saying, I'm going to limit lifespan to 120 years. No longer are you guys down there in your rebellion going to be living on this earth for close to a millennium. That's a lot of time for you to exert your corrupting influence on the world. And so God, as a divine judgment, is going to clamp it to 120 years. That is one of the interpretations of this verse. And as far as the actual wording of it goes, it's legitimate. You could take it that way. Now, here's one of the troubles with that, is that man's lifespan does not go down to 120 years for quite some time after this statement. Abraham, the 10th generation after Noah, lives 187 years. And so if that is the divine judgment, it didn't come on very quickly. And so that's one of the troubles that I have with understanding it that way. And understand, there are godly men, great biblical scholars, that see this verse as stating that God is going to limit man's lifespan. Now, there is also the reality that God did cut off man's lifespan. After the flood, things normalized very quickly. After the flood, Noah lives 950 years. That's 350 years after the flood. But each succeeding generation declines in its longevity very, very quickly, until we reach the average that we have now. And by the way, the average lifespan of man, about 75 years, has been this way for a very, very long time. And even throughout the biblical era, we can trace that the average lifespan was somewhere between 75 and 80 years old. Some people live longer, some live a little shorter, but that's a good average. The Babylonians apparently understood this reference very symbolically. They list the pre-flood kings of Cain's race. They give us their names and the length of their reigns. And interestingly, their reigns add up to 120 units of time. Now, I think they've got a few things wrong, because to them, that one unit of time was actually about 10 years. But they list it as 120, probably because they knew about this reference. They knew about this divine judgment in the 120, and so they interpret it symbolically. So the other way to understand this is not that God is limiting mankind's lifespan, but he is setting the divine clock, so to speak. The alarm clock's been set, and it's counting down from 120 years. Tick, 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 tick. So what's going to happen in 120 years? There will be judgment. He hasn't explained exactly what it is yet. He's going to as the passage goes on. Because remember, those waves in the narrative, they all go together to tell us exactly what's being communicated. It's not that God says, well, 120 years, I'm going to do something. I'll figure it out. He already knows what he's going to do. He's already determined what he's going to do. But he's announcing ahead of time this deadline. 120 years. And I think that this is the best way to understand this reference, that God is telling the world there's a termination point. I am not putting up with your rebellion forever, and I am telling you how long it's going to last. Now, how accountable does the world become if they know the exact time when it's going to come? If they know that in 120 years... God is going to bring judgment. Now, if this is the sense, there's a couple of things that we have to think about. And again, I tell you these things to say that, you know, doing the work of theology is fun work. It takes a lot of thought. We have to try to pull together everything the Bible tells us. And there are a couple of difficulties with this understanding. And one of those difficulties is just that. If God announced ahead of time how long it's going to be, it's going to be 120 years. It seems a little strange that the world missed it. But at the same time, we know the world is faithless, the world is godless, the world hates God, the world wants to reject everything God says, and even when he does say things clearly, they don't listen to it. So if this is the sense, now let's do some math. I know you guys all love math, right? If the flood comes in the year 1656, we subtract 120 years from that. That means that this statement from God comes 120 years from that, which would be, 1536. I got that right? No. Am I doing my math? 1656 minus 120. Yeah. 1536 years after the world was created. So we're in the year 1536. How old was Noah when the flood came? He was 600. How old was Noah when his first child was born? He was 500. So 100 years before the flood, Noah has his first son. That means this prophecy actually comes 20 years before that. And if we take this as a timing for the entire section, just a little bit later on, we're going to get God detailing what he's going to do and that he's going to bring the flood and how to build the ark. He tells Noah that you and your sons' wives will be saved. And he's actually telling Noah these things before Noah has any children. Now, that shouldn't be unusual because God told Abraham long before he had any children that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. So it's quite possible that we see God here telling Noah, you don't have any children yet, but you're going to. And not just one, you're going to have several. And when I bring this judgment on the world, I will save you and I will save your posterity. Now there's no particular event that we know of that's connected with this declaration. And actually, the text doesn't tell us to whom this declaration was made. Like in the beginning, when God said, let there be light, he was commanding out at the darkness to become light. And then later on, when he says, let us make man in our image, to whom was he speaking? He was speaking to himself, declaring his intent, and we're privy to it because by the Spirit of God, he put these things down in Scripture so that we would know that God intended to do that. But he doesn't tell us at this point that he actually announced this ahead of time to any human being. It's possible he told Noah 120 years ahead of time. It's possible that he didn't. But God is making a determination here that the alarm clock, so to speak, has been set. And whether you take the view that God is limiting human lifetime or whether you take the view that he's setting the alarm clock, it is very, very evident that God is pronouncing a divine judgment against man's rebellion. This is not going to continue. God is going to act, he is going to deal with man's sin, and he tags on a statement here, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is flesh. You know, the reason necessitating a response to man's rebellion is he's flesh, meaning he's weakly. He's not powerful. You understand, there is no reason in the world that God ever has to contend with us. We are not mighty. We are not strong. We have absolutely no capability to resist him. And so at any point in time, the only reason our rebellion can continue is because he permits it for his own divine purposes. We talk about the inscrutable nature of God's will, meaning we can't peer into all of the things that God intends. We only know what he tells us. That's how pitiful we are. That's how weakly we are. That's how incapable we are. We're not even smart enough to totally figure out all of the things that God is doing. He must tell us what he intends to do. And so when he tells us, there's a termination point. I will not put up with your rebellion forever because your flesh, it's required that a holy God deal with sin. There's got to be an answer to it. There's got to be a some kind of judgment lest God's holiness be impugned or his power be mocked. You see, man as flesh has no capability to actually mount a rebellion against God. If Satan, created much more glorious in might and in power and authority than we are, could not successfully mount a rebellion against God, then how do we think we can ever pull it off? We can't. So because man is flesh, God is not going to leave him unanswered. in his rebellion. You know, Romans chapter 2, verse 4 talks about this, where Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Why has God withheld judgment up till now? Why in our world has God withheld judgment up till now? Because he is patiently issuing the call to salvation. You're a sinner. You abide under the wrath of God. But my gracious hand offers forgiveness to you. Be saved. Put your faith in Christ. I will abundantly pardon. I will forgive. And every month that goes on that God allows us to celebrate a communion service is another proclamation of that divine forgiveness. It's one more opportunity for those who hear it. But don't make any mistake about this as well, that the wrath of God is coming. God has an answer for the rebellion of mankind. And we must not presume upon the riches of his forbearance and his patience. It's for this reason the psalmist in Psalm chapter 9 says this, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord, and let the nations know that they are but men." The psalmist, reveling in the glory of the might of God, wants God to answer the rebellion of man so that man doesn't think that God is powerless. And so here before the flood, God declares his intention to answer this. Rebellious mankind is going to get a demonstration of God's mighty power and a revelation of his holiness, that he does not allow sin to go unanswered. His days shall be 120 years. And after making this declaration in verse 4, the narrative pulls back a little bit from the mighty display of God's wrath, and it returns again to the theme of man's corruption. And he says, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them." Once again, we return to that great dilemma. I'm not going to repeat all the details of that debate that we went through last week. But this statement of corruption goes back to this idea that the Nephilim were on the earth in the days of which he is writing. The days before the flood, the days of Noah's life. But he also makes us a statement that they were on the earth afterwards, after the flood. That the flood did not put a determinative end to whatever was going on there. And in fact, we read in various passages of Scripture about giants being upon the earth after the flood. The word Nephilim literally means the fallen ones. And it's referring to it's referring to giants. We talked about this last time. We know that giantism can happen naturally. God has built into the human genetic makeup a great deal of variety. We can produce people that are of much shorter stature than average. We can produce people that are of much larger size than average. And the fact that there are giants in itself is not necessarily a godless or faithless thing. But what was happening in the pre-flood days was somehow demonic influence was producing this trait a lot more than is common. And it was moving in those people to be so prideful of their strength because of their great size that they took the rebellion of man to even greater and greater lengths. And again, as he says, there were Nephilim on the earth in the after days, is that part of Satan's plan for the rebellion of men includes this kind of thing. To make men prideful of their power. And whether there was some kind of manipulation of the human genome or whether it was something like a selective breeding thing going on, we're not sure. But it was something demonically inspired. And the men of that time were mighty. He calls them this at the end of verse 4. "These were the mighty men who were of old." These were men of renown. The word mighty men means bold, warlike, courageous. It lets us know that these giants were fierce people to interact with. They were a violent people. They were a warlike people. There are some old church documents called the Pseudo-Clementine Homilies. And they talk about these giants, and they say they were the first ones that were moved to eat animals in the pre-flood world. God never gave man permission before the flood to eat the animals. He told man to eat plants and fruits and things that grew on them. It was only after the flood that God gave a permission for mankind to eat the animals, with the prohibition that he was not to eat the animal with its blood in it. In other words, man had to butcher animals. We had to drain the blood before we were permitted to eat them. But this Pseudo-Clementine Homilies talks about the rise of these giants, and that they were moved not only to eating animals with the blood still in them, meaning eating the animals while they're alive, but they were also moved to cannibalism. That they were eating the flesh and blood of other men. You know, by the way, sometimes people will say things like, the Bible never specifically prohibits such and such, so that means we're allowed to do it. Do you know what the Bible never specifically prohibits? Cannibalism. Anybody think we should be doing it? Even though there's no specific command that says thou shalt not eat human flesh, you know, we don't necessarily need a command detailed like that to understand the principle is a violation of God's standard. Josephus, first century Jewish historian, writes this about the giants. He's actually writing about the time when Israel came into the land of Canaan. But he notes that there were giants in the earth in those days as well. He says, for this reason, they moved their camp to Hebron. And when they had taken it, they slew all the inhabitants. And there were till then left the race of giants who had bodies so large and countenances so entirely different from other men that they were surprising to the sight and terrible to the hearing. The bones of these men are still shown to this very day, unlike any credible accounts of other men. So Josephus writes for us that if you wanted to look into it, you could actually find the graves of these giants around. Dig up their bones and see how large they were. This is not fantastical, fantasaical mythology. The world before the flood was a seemingly different world than we live in now. It was a world of wondrous things, but apparently there were a great number of these giant people running around who were fierce, who were warlike, who were killing other people. They were arrogant, they were violent. They used their great size to both tyrannize and terrorize their fellow men. And so many people being killed, the blood of animals being spent recklessly in pursuit of the rebellion of man. Noah notes for us not only that they were mighty men, but he says these were men of renown. Literally says these were men of names, men of reputation. These were men who were known. We mentioned earlier in the genealogies that there's a few names mentioned, like Naamah, the daughter of Lamech. He said, we don't know why her name is mentioned there, except that the people in Moses' day must have recognized it and known who she was. We have a few obscure references to Naamah, but we're not really sure who she was. Well, these men of names, these men of reputation, I think the Israelites knew who Moses was talking about, because it is a well-recorded fact that the Egypt of Noah's day, not Noah, of Moses' day, I know, they both built arks, right? Moses and Noah. Which ark? Okay. The Egypt of Moses' day, as he is writing the Pentateuch, was a country filled with idolatry. They worshipped and celebrated their gods. Now, where did those ideas of gods come from? Interesting little tidbit of history for you. When Alexander the Great conquered Egypt in 331 BC, he made a quick stop at one of the temples of Egypt, off in the desert, where the Egyptian monks lived in seclusion. And understanding, by the way, that it was the temples of Egypt that were the protectors of history. They were the ones who had most of the written records. Alexander stops there, and the priests of this temple would not allow any of his men to come in, but they let Alexander come into the temple. And he relates later on that they told him that the gods of Egypt were once men, and that honors were instituted, rites and ceremonies were instituted to honor them after their death. Now, hopefully our conclusion from something like that would be, well, wow, if these people, if these are just people, they shouldn't be worshipped as gods. But you know what the almost universal conclusion of humans throughout history has been? Oh, wow. If that guy could become a god, so can I. And that was Alexander's determination, that he would leave such a mark upon history that the world would worship him as a god. And in some places they have. When Moses says to us about the race of giants before the flood, that these were mighty men, these were the men of renown, these were the men of names, he's letting us know these are the men that Egypt is worshiping as gods. These are the ones whose myths and legends you've been hearing about. This is where the stories of Egyptian and Greek mythology come from. Now, we know that not all of the mythologies come from before the flood. Some of them we can pinpoint to events that happen after the flood. But those mythologies detail some historical event that over time has been corrupted and embellished because of mankind's propensity to worship himself as a god. You know, it's a sad statement of history that the godless world around us celebrates the work of faithless men and women, thinks they're great deeds. And while the accomplishments of men who loved God are buried, how many of us know men like, we know names like John Dewey for his work in public education? Came up with the Dewey Decimal System. Wonderful thing, right? Helps us locate books in the library. But how often is it promoted that he hated God? He wanted to erase every remembrance of God from the public sphere and in public education. How about men like Plato? Revered throughout history as a great philosopher. He loved wisdom. He loved knowledge. And yet his envisionment of the ideal society was a society where no one would know who his mother and father were, so that each individual would have more loyalty to the state than they do to their family. Faithless and godless men and women exalted, while those of faith, those who love God, well, that part of their lives is buried. How many of you know of Isaac Newton? You know the accomplishments he's left for us? He was one of the first men in history to detail how light works. You want to really feel inferior in your mental capabilities, pick up one of Isaac Newton's works and try to read it. The man was intelligent. He was brilliant. And yet he studied nature because he said, God created this world. If a creator God made this world, it must be made in an understandable way, and it must be made in a way that is for our benefit to use. He wrote a chronology of history that exalted the biblical record and said, God's word is true. All of the other histories of the world have been corrupted. We have to look to God's word as the standard. And that doesn't get taught. The questions that arise today as to whether or not George Washington was a man of great faith or whether he was a deist. By the way, folks, study your history. Moses is telling the Israelites here that the sources of all the characters the Egyptians and the Canaanites worship as gods were just men. They're men that lived in rebellion. And so as Israel is coming out of Egypt and Moses is writing this historical record for us, God is correcting the history so that Israel would know and Israel would understand where all these things came from. These Nephilim were men who lived on the earth, who lived in great rebellion against God. It also tells us that afterward, there were Nephilim after the flood as well. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 is going to mention a very distinct person by the name of Nimrod, which is kind of a funny name. It means God's rebel. And so the Bible memorializes him as a rebellious man, someone who hated God and wanted to exert his own influence against God's influence. The rest of the world remembers him as a man named Enmarkar, Lord Storm the Hunter. But Genesis 10, 8 tells us that Nimrod was a Nephilim. He was a mighty one on the earth. And later on, perhaps you've heard about another fella, I think it's Nimrod's great-grandson, whose name is Gilgamesh, always pictured as somebody about 10 and a half feet, 11 feet tall, carrying a lion around like a kitty cat. The Gilgamesh may have been one of the giants in the post-flood world. We're going to take a look at those things when we get to that point in the narrative. But David, 2 Samuel 21, verse 15 to 17, we have an account. It's later in David's life. He's getting some years. We'll put it this way. He's getting some experience on him. And he goes out to battle, and he's nearly killed by a man named Ishbi-Benob. And it's at that point that David's commanders tell him, you're not allowed to go out to battle by yourself anymore. You command us, and we'll go, but you have to stay home. The man he was almost killed by is called a giant. He's called a Nephilim. He's a son of Anak. So just those few references, and there are several others like it, tell us that the Nephilim exist after the flood as well, that it occasionally does come to pass that one of these men arise. They're big in size, they're arrogant, they're proud. And again, just being big in size does not mean you are a godless person. We're not trying to say that. But throughout history, there have been men of giant size who have lived in great rebellion and used that mighty strength against God. So verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The waves have moved back again. We've seen the sinfulness, the rebellion of man, and now the waves come crashing on the shore once more regarding God's judgment. God is seeing what's going on in the earth as he sees all things. And he sees that the wickedness of man is great. This focus is not so much on the moral side of wickedness, as in the deed being, good or bad. It focuses on the calamity and the suffering that ensues from wickedness. And so Moses is telling us, God's looking at the earth here and seeing that mankind is suffering greatly because of his wickedness. Horrible things are happening. As we talked about, if the extra biblical references about these Nephilim are true, that they're engaging not only in warfare and in murder, but in cannibalism, the world was a violent place. The world was a difficult place to live. And so God sees this, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. And in response to that, in verse 6, it says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, we must not think here that what we are reading is that God said, oops, I made a mistake. The narrative tells us what he means by regretted. Sin does grieve the heart of God. He is a holy God. And all sin grieves him. We're told in the Psalms that God is angry with the wicked every day. The second half of the verse explains the first half. So if we're wondering in what sense the Lord regretted that he had made man, it says it grieves him to his heart. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't look back on any of his past actions and say, oh, that was a bad idea. Because the Lord knows the end from the beginning. There's no sense in which God learns from his mistakes. There's no sense in which God does things that shouldn't have been done. God is the righteous judge. He always does what is right. He looks down at man's rebellion, and it fills him with that sense of righteous indignation against man and his sin. And therefore, God will act. God will do something to right this. God has a plan in mind, by the way, for the whole history of the world. You understand that God knew Adam and Eve were going to fall into sin. God knew the life was going to become like this. There's never a plan B in God's thinking. There's always only the plan. God is the one who accomplishes his will, both in heaven and on earth. And there's none that can resist him, because nobody has any power comparable to him. So what is God's intention? He's grieved by the sinfulness he sees in man. He's angered at the wickedness of man. So verse 7, he tells us his intention. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God announces his intention to destroy mankind. Now, if we were to leave it right there, we might wonder, well, then how come we're still sitting here? Verse 8 is going to answer that, but let's deal with verse 7 first. God's going to destroy the world. He's going to blot out man. That sense of that blotting out is just like taking the rag and wiping the dish clean until there's nothing left. There's actually a great statement on the other side of these things when David writes in the Psalms. He's talking about the wicked, Psalm 69:28. He says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. You know, we who love God and are being drawn towards him will grow in time. We will grow in our hatred of sin as well. Folks, we have to hate it in ourselves first. We can't look around and condemn the world and be okay with the sin in ourselves. As we grow to love God and hate unrighteousness and hate wickedness, we're going to see it here. We're going to recognize in deeper ways just how corrupt I am, so that we can echo with Paul when he says, I am the chief of sinners. And that's going to drive us to see Christ and see the answer for sin that is Christ. But we long for the day when God will make right all the wickedness of the world. God is saying here, he will do it. And he announces his intention to destroy the society that lived before the world. But verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here's where these waves come crashing up on the shore in a glorious crescendo. The corruption of man, divine judgment. The corruption of man, divine judgment. The corruption of man, and once again, divine judgment. But is God going to utterly obliterate mankind? He's not. He's going to save a few. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah was introduced back at the end of chapter 5. And once again, I say the writer, Moses, was a good narrator. He knew how to employ literary tactics to keep our attention engaged. So he mentions Noah at the end of chapter 5, and now for the last 7 verses, we haven't read anything about him. All we've read about is the corruption of the world and God's judgment, the corruption of the world and God's judgment. Now let's come back to Noah, whom we introduced a few verses ago. And we come back to Noah and we read this, that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is not a statement, by the way, that Noah was doing that Noah was a good guy, whereas all the rest were bad. I mean, he was a good guy, but it's not Noah's goodness that obtained the favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord as a declaration that God, out of his abundant goodness, placed his hand on Noah to rescue him. Not because Noah was deserving, but simply out of the goodness of God. The same way that we are saved by grace, not by our own merit. There is nothing in us that God looks at and says, you know what, I should save you because of this. God saves us by his grace, unmerited favor. And God reached down in the pre-flood world and wrapped his gracious hand around Noah and said, you, I'll deliver. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. And because God was gracious to that man, we're still sitting here. As we catalog what happens throughout the flood of Noah, we're going to find out there is no earthly way anything could have survived that flood. Noah's ark did not survive because it was so well engineered. It survived because God's favorous hand was on Noah. The flood was violent. It was catastrophic. It was a cataclysm. And God did exactly what he said. He wiped clean the pre-flood world. He blotted out the remembrance of them. As we have gone through Genesis and the early chapters of this book, we've kind of brought in some extra biblical evidence about things, but it really illustrates the fact that we know very little about the pre-flood world because God blotted it out. He destroyed it. There's nothing left of it. We find no monuments of the pre-flood world. We don't barely even find human bones buried. We find animals buried, but man has been blotted out because of the wrath of God against sin. And folks, that ought to drive us to say, sin is this bad. Our rebellion against God is not some sickness that we should be pitied for. It is a heinous offense against God. It's something that we should be terrified that we've been involved in. We should turn to God and seek His favor the same way Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. David writes in Psalm 51, he actually uses the same phrasing here. Psalm 51:1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." God in his wrath will blot out the wicked. And God in his mercy will blot out the transgressions of wicked people. And which one are you going to seek for? As we celebrate communion this morning, we've got a great demonstration of this. That we can be one of two things. We can be like the Nephilim. We can be like the pre-flood people who in their pride and their arrogance pursued rebellion against God and sought to cast off God's rulership of them. Who sought to establish their own civilization built on their own standards of right and wrong. And who worshiped themselves as gods. Or we can be those like Noah who fall before God pleading for mercy and saying, "Don't blot me out, blot out my transgressions." And there is only one place that can be found, and that is in Christ, who died for us. God does not just sweep sin under the carpet. He does not ignore it. It must be dealt with. Either sin will endure the wrath of God against it, and sinners will endure the wrath of God against them, or they will come to Christ, who endured the wrath of God. And they'll find in Christ the Savior who takes away their sin and who gives them the righteousness they need to stand before a holy God. Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you abandoned all hope in yourself and in anything else? You've come to Christ to find forgiveness and have your sins blotted out? We're going to take just a couple of moments here. Our men are going to come and prepare the communion table.